me ask you, whatever happened to right and wrong? When and how did moral absolutes like sexual fidelity, honesty, sacrificial love, give way to safe sex, adultery, cheating, and living together? Why and how has the world's values infiltrated the church and neutralized the message of Christ? That's today.
Welcome to this Monday edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Living on the Edge is an international discipleship ministry featuring the Bible teaching of Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Drury. Today, Chip continues our series, Culture Shock, by asking and answering the question, whatever happened to right and wrong? In the span of a few decades, we've become a society characterized by the phrase, if it's right for you, then it must be right, or whatever works for you. Well, Chip unpacks what's behind this kind of thinking and the logical consequences of where it's gotten us. Now here's Chip with part two of his message, Whatever Happened to Right and Wrong.
For the first 1,200 years of the church, truth was defined by revelation. In other words, God has spoken. He's spoken through his word, Old Testament, New Testament. But most people didn't have a Bible. There wasn't a printing press. The only people that had the truth were, quote, the clergy. Well, after 1,200 years, actually after about 500 or so, we saw that what the church was saying and what the Bible actually taught, there was corruption, just like there's corruption in the church today. And so little by little by little, the church began to teach things that the Bible would say this, but the church would say this, and you have the period that's called the Dark or Middle Ages. People didn't know much. A lot of things were said in the name of God that were contrary to God, contrary to his will. And religion got used and mixed up with the state. Then we saw the big breakthrough, and the big breakthrough happened in the 13 to about the 1500s called the Renaissance. And the Renaissance, in essence, the word means rebirth. And a rebirth happened in two streams. The one stream in the secular world was a going back to the classics, to Greek literature, to Plato, to the art, to David, to statues. And pretty soon, instead of man being this worm and this person that has no value or nobility, the Renaissance was the birth of humanism. It's that man has value and nobility, and given enough time and energy, we can change the world and make the world what it is. And so the classics and art was changed. The other stream was among Christians, and there was a return to historic Christianity, to the original texts. And so people like Martin Luther began to actually study the Bible for themselves in the original autographs, the Hebrew and the Greek, the Latin Vulgate, and they began to do things and said, realize, you know what, the church is saying this, but the book of Galatians and the book of Romans says this, and that gave birth to the Reformation. It was a calling back to truth, a calling back to what does God say? And so the Reformation occurred, and you had Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon, and this return to truth and this return to what does the Bible say and the authority of Scripture, and you had a revolution occur. Overlapping that was then the Enlightenment in the 1600s to 1700s. It was called the Age of Reason. Rousseau would say that man is basically good. But what we need is we've had all these difficult, painful things that have happened in history, but man is basically good. With enough time, with enough education, we can produce a utopia. Immanuel Kant would follow up that, and you had what was called the rationalist, and people that thought reason instead of revelation. Now, it's man's thinking. Man is the center. Man is the measure. And we and our thinking and our reasoning is the authority. What we think is different than what God says, reason champions. And so you had this birth of the Enlightenment. After the Enlightenment, again, crossing over was the Industrial Revolution of the 1700s, 1800s. More inventions in that period of time happened than probably the last 2,000 years. Amazing inventions. Inventions that began to change the world, and prosperity occurred, and industry occurred, and things were just multiplying. And so now man is the center, reason is the authority, and the self-sufficiency of we can actually change the world. We'll make the world what we want it to be. In the midst of that, in the 1700s and 1800s, Charles Darwin wrote a book. Did you know he was a theology student? 1859, he wrote a book called Origin of the Species. Now what you need to understand is that it had little or no scientific impact. No one bought into it whatsoever. But at the end of the 19th century, it became a buzzword, evolution. And it was the soft or the social sciences that picked up on evolution as a way of thinking and relationships. And it began to become how people begin to think. Not that there was scientific credibility behind it. At the same time, another young man, the theory of relativity would be birthed by Albert Einstein. Einstein never thought truth was relative. What he was talking about was a new way of looking at the world, a new paradigm, instead of through just one reference point. He said, no. You can look at reality through more than one reference point. But the buzzword in the early 20th century was about this idea of relativity. Now, the philosophers then got a hold of this. German philosophers first, and then those German philosophers began to extend through Europe, and then from Europe across the channel, and as I said, then to America. And so that gave birth to what's called the age of modernity, or modern thought, 1890 to about 1930. You had people in ways like never before saying, you know what, truth isn't absolute, it's relative. And so as they came through all these seasons in history, a group like Jasper, later it would be Kierkegaard, a Danish, and then later across the channel and in France, Jean-Paul Sartre. And pretty soon, Nietzsche and the God is Dead movement, and all this was like way out there, kind of weird intellectuals. And then it came across to America, and Huxley, who was a biologist, picks this up and believes it. Spencer, who's a philosopher, picks it up. And then they begin to teach this in the universities, and it began to make its way early in the seminaries of the major denominations. Dewey then, in the early part of the 20th century, would say, you know something? The real issue isn't what's right or what's wrong. The real issue is what works, and pragmatism was birthed. And basically, the whole educational system, rather than the classics and this is true and what we know and God being the authority, it's man's the center. Our reason trumps everything. Truth is something that is a matter of perspective. And then it moved because since that doesn't work, that reality doesn't work in real life. We'll look at it in a minute. Then what happened? People begin to experience despair. And so Kierkegaard would say, from a sort of a religious perspective, you need to take a leap of faith to find meaning. Jaspers would say, you need a final experience. And so pretty soon, the only way to authenticate truth is your experience, existentialism. So if it feels good, do it. This would give birth to situational ethics. And so I still remember as about a 10-year-old, my mom was a guidance counselor, and William Sloan Coffin, wrote the book, and in all of our public schools, we began to teach situational ethics. And it was taught by giving these people these impossible dilemmas, you know, what would you do if there's five people back in the room? Would you lie in order to protect them? And, you know, no sense of, yes, there are competing values. And so in all of our public schools, we began to teach there is no absolute right or wrong. There is no moral fabric. And so you get the birth of the 60s. And the 60s is a throwing off all moral constraint. And then the 70s is the age of experimentation. The 80s becomes the me generation. It's not just what works, but what works for me, and greed is paramount. And then the 90s, we have the kids of the parents of the 60s who grew up without any sense of absolutes. And so now we're surprised because the divorce rate goes from single digits to over 50%. Why? Who's to say? The question in life isn't what's right, it's not what's wrong, it's what works. In fact, it's what works for you. Do your own thing. That's true for you, but not true for me. Do you get it? Here's what you got to understand. All of what I just shared philosophically and historically is why when your kids go to trade school or college or hang out in your high schools at 16 or 17 and say, I believe in Jesus, and people start asking them questions, 1, 2, 3, and 4, that they don't have any good answers. And that's why, by the way, inside the church, the problem may be as big or as difficult. Research right now in the people in their 20s and 30s in Bible teaching churches now would say that living together is morally acceptable. We have about a third of our teenagers who would say homosexuality or loving another person of the same sex is morally acceptable. This is in the church. And when you say things like, this is right and this is wrong, you're pegged as some sort of old-fashioned, don't you get it? They have no idea where they got that. When a guy hoists up a beer and says, life is meaningless, and kills someone indiscriminately, what he doesn't understand is that's what John Parsart said. Exactly. There is no meaning. There is no rhyme. If we're from chaos, random chance, this is just the logical flow of what's happened. And the church has got to wake up. And by the way, if this interests some of you, and I certainly hope it does, Schaeffer's work is a good place to start. And what Schaeffer will do is give you the flow of philosophy and philosophers. And then what happens is it's the philosophers and the intellectual elites. It starts there. And it's always, oh, that's kooky, that's out there, no one will ever believe that. And then it usually filters into the arts. Now think about it. If you go back to Byzantine art and the pictures of art and pictures of God and symbols, and now you think of, quote, modern art. If life doesn't have meaning, if there's not a right, if there's not a wrong, if there's not an order, you can take paint and throw it at a canvas and see it and go, wow. Or you can be like John Cage, who went into a jazz place and just began to pound on the piano indiscriminately and then stopped. What's he saying? The music simply represents your worldview. And so it goes from the arts, then it moves to the music, and it goes to the general culture. If you think I'm exaggerating a bit, let me read an article from a high school student, okay? High school student. And I want you to listen for some of the buzzwords and the keywords. This is a high school student just a few years ago. I want you to think about absolute versus relative truth. I want you to think about the shift. I want you to think about the implications in terms of not just morals, but at the core thinking. He wrote this in his high school paper. It's entitled, God. There are too many things in Christian dogma that I can't accept. The first of which is the universal idea of truth, good and evil. I can't rationalize all of that. All religion is based on subjective views of the universe. Wonder where he got that. All views are based on, I mean, it's so authoritative, objective views of the universe. Even if you could sit down with that kid and say, well, actually, only in about the last 50 years, you're at odds against thousands of years of human history. He goes on. He says, my problem is that, in your opinion, God made the universe. In other people's opinion, someone else did so. So on and on it goes. I do believe that everyone is entitled to their own subjective reality, relative truth. You're entitled to your own subjective reality. So there is no truth, there is no real reality, but you're entitled through your little dotted line to perceive it any way you want. He says, I just can't see how one opinion is right and one opinion is wrong. It's a high school junior, senior. What he's saying is pluralism. But he has no idea where this came from. I believe that all religions are right for particular groups. But there's no one religion that's right for everyone. My God is not a God of love, but a God of reason. Huh, wonder where he got that. Anything that can be explained with facts and charts seems reasonable to me. I worship, notice, we all worship something. I worship the idea that nothing is intangible, that man can explain anything given enough time and given enough data. My God is not a person or a being. He is an idea. I mean, I can just literally trace the philosophers and the thinking that got him there. The tragedy is, life doesn't work that way. How do you explain love? How do you explain personality? How do you explain the reason for being here? How do you explain the longing in your heart when you're lonely? How do you explain the particulars and the beauty of life that just randomly came? Well, here's his explanation. He says, we live in a mechanical universe. Your God doesn't exist here. We don't have any equation for love. You know what happens when you die in a mechanical universe? You rot. No clouds, no angels, no free candy bars. You rot and I rot. Now, think of the moral implications of this type of thinking for this person when he would choose to be married, or when he goes to work for you, or when he has a decision to make about putting someone ahead of himself that might have a need. But there's not only no remorse, there's no reason, logically. He finishes by saying, why do I create such a world? Why do I make this place into a machine functioning on random chance and chaos? Why do I make it like that? It's for the same reason that you make life about the kingdom of God. It's just my opinion of reality. If you don't start turning your brain cells on, and if the church doesn't start turning our brain cells on and start learning how to think, not moralize, not just, don't do that, honey, don't do that, honey, that's wrong, that's right. Why? Why? And on what basis? We're going to get off our tablets, get off our Google searches, and read some things with substance and content and reality. And teach our kids to think and understand where we are in world history and how we got here and where we're going and what it's going to take to change. Because what's happened is it's just encroached on the church. The church's full of pragmatists. Well, what kind of worship should you have? Whatever works. What should you do in your marriage? What should you do with your job? Whatever works for me. What we do is we just say, and Jesus will help me get whatever works for me. He becomes sort of like a cosmic vending machine. Make my life work, Jesus, for me, my way, as I perceive it. And so that's why I remember a discipling young man who came to Christ, and about 6 or 9 months into it was growing rapidly. And I remember one morning we met, and he just turned to me and goes, I've made a decision. I said, what's that? He said, this relationship with Jesus is very real. It's very helpful. It's really transformed my life. But I've decided all the issues that regard to, you know, premarital sex and sexual content, I'm just not going to obey those. I just don't, those aren't for me. Those don't fit in my lifestyle. Well, so what's he saying? He's saying, I'm God. I choose what's best for me. I call the shots. The ultimate authority and center is man. What he doesn't understand is he's mixed his existential relative truth into his new experience. And here's what you need to understand. There's painful consequences. See, you don't have to believe in gravity to jump off a 3-story building. You don't have to believe what God says about truth. You don't have to believe what he says about human sexuality. You don't have to believe what he says about homosexuality. You don't have to believe what he says about debt or lack of debt. You don't have to believe anything the Bible says about wisdom. But when you violate it because it is absolute and it is true, there are devastating consequences. Painful ones. And here's what you need to hear and what we need to share. It breaks God's heart. It breaks God's heart. My children perish for lack of knowledge, the old prophet would say. How is this relative truth or absolute truth, how's it played out daily? Here's the interesting part. The public rhetoric in our day, and now in the church, is that all are right, pluralism, tolerance, truth is relative. The private reaction, however, is, my rights, justice, and fairness, truth is absolute. In other words, I can be as existential as I want, Christian or non-Christian, and I can say everyone has a right, you have your truth, I might have my truth, and now I'm driving on the freeway, and as I drive on the freeway, someone cuts in front of me. What are you doing? Why are you angry? Who are you to say that that space in front of you should be yours? Or someone gets promoted ahead of you. Well, who are you to judge how your supervisor decides? Or they get a raise and you don't. Or someone leaves you that you love for another person and they betray you and you get angry and frustrated. It's not fair. Whoa. Fair? Who are you? That truth is okay for them. This truth is okay for you. See, here's what you got to understand. Everyone draws the line somewhere. You can verbalize or publicly say, your truth for you, my truth for me. Everyone, 100% of the population, draws a line and you have an absolute. And when your absolute is violated, you get hurt and wounded and angry. And when someone you care about gets a, quote, raw deal, how can there be a raw deal? There is no truth. There are no absolutes. It's just random chance. No one's consistent. Do you get it? And one of the ways that we help those inside the church and outside the church when their lives are falling apart and when things aren't working is to gently help them understand there is absolute truth, and when you violate it, there's a price to pay, but you have a heavenly Father who loves and cares about you, and he wants you to understand what it is and cooperate with how he's created life. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. It says, don't be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that sinful nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. See, absolute truth is absolute truth. And we see soaring divorce rates, breakups, communicable diseases, people in debt at levels that turn their world and their life upside down, people that have addictions that they can't shake, trying to fill the gaps and the holes that the world doesn't fill. You reap what you sow. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to step back and think about what it means for you to think. What are you going to do with what you've learned? How much time are you going to just keep asking and answering the question, not by your mouth or your words, but by your behavior, that basically as a Christian says, what works for me? What works for my family? How much energy is going to keep going on to, I got to make more, I got to get my kids in the right schools, we got to do this, we got to do that, we got to do that. They have to be involved in all these sports so that. When's the last time you sat around the table and had some deep discussions? When and where and how are you modeling truth? How is your life different? How do you think differently? And here's the thing I ask myself, how much of this, because it's in the air and the water and the culture, so subtly is squeezing me into its mold without me even knowing? Turn to the back page because I want to give you what Jesus said. He was the most tolerant person who ever lived. He was the kindest person who ever lived, but he made outrageous claims. He said he never sinned, and no one could prove that he ever sinned. He not only said he never sinned, but he said some even more outrageous things. Jesus' outrageous claim about himself, John 14, 6. Follow along. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is a very intolerant, non-existential statement. But in space-time history, he lived it out perfectly and rose from the grave. And there's an absolute truth that when you're down and when you're hurting and when this life is over, there is a future. And it's real whether you, quote, believe it or experience it or not in the right now. Notice his outrageous claim about his word, John 17, 17. Sanctify them, this last prayer on earth. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. There's an infinite reference point. There's something you can bank on. This is Jesus, the one who rose from the dead. He said, this is true. It doesn't change. It doesn't shift. It doesn't depend on circumstances. And after his outrageous claims, notice his outrageous concern for you. He would say this to a woman who'd been married 5 times, was living with someone, and instead of a shame on you, what's wrong with you, he said to her, you're missing out on life. And after a little bit of a religious discussion, he says, here's what I want you to know, John 4, 23. He says, I want you to know that there coming a day and is now when your heavenly Father is seeking or pursuing those who will worship and follow him in spirit and in truth. In truth. God has a concern for you, a concern for me, a concern for your kids, a concern for your neighbors. And he's pursuing people. He longs for relationship and connection that's real and absolute. And all the things we talked about don't change. And then finally, I love his concern in John 8, 32. He says, you'll know the truth and the truth will what? Set you free. He wants you to be free. Free of guilt, free of anxiety, free of overwhelming debt, free of addictions, free of pleasing people, free of codependency. He wants you to be free, but you'll never be free with the, well, that's good for you, that's good for me. If it feels good, do it. It feels good, do it, and then you pay later. Here's my challenge. Let's become a people who think clearly, truthfully, winsomely, no bashing of anyone. What's true? Let's look at the evidence. And then let's go into our homes and go into our neighborhoods and go to our workplaces as thinking people who understand truth and where and how we got where we are so that we can make a difference.
Chip will be right back. But if you've just joined us, you're listening to Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Chip's message today, Whatever Happened to Right and Wrong, is from his series, Culture Shock. In this bold series, Chip addresses fundamental yet controversial cultural issues from a winsome biblical point of view. Parents, help equip your children to know the truth about these important topics and consider using this series as a devotional study with your teens and preteens. Culture Shock is also a popular study for Sunday schools, youth groups, or neighborhood Bible studies. Chip does the teaching and brings the issues to the table in a way that promotes discussion versus debate, light versus heat. The small group study is currently discounted. So take advantage of this opportunity and order your study today. Just give us a call at 1-888-333-6003 or visit us online at livingontheedge.org. Well, Chip, before you come back and talk about today's message, you're really passionate about the subject of truth. Why is this so important to you?
Well, it's not just important to me. It's important to God. It's important to His church. And whether people know it or not, it's dramatically important to them because what you believe to be true drives everything. And when I say what you believe to be true, I don't mean what you intellectually assent to be true. I mean what you believe that comes out in your behavior to be true and non-negotiable. Everybody has absolutes, but we live in a day where we're being taught the last 20 or 30 years. It started in the universities, and as you heard the teaching today, it's down into where the everyday person thinks, you know, it's your truth, my truth, you have yours, I have mine. That brings death and destruction, and so the truth matters. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so this entire series is about what's the truth about homosexuality and abortion and politics and the environment, the things that shape people's whole future. And what I want you to know is that, you know, when people do this in the small group DVD or they get the book or the different ways that we get this truth to people, what a lot of people need to understand is there is no way in the world that we could ever offer these things if it wasn't for our financial partners. And so I want to stop today and thank those people who believe in truth to the point that they have financially partnered with us, they have prayed with us, and people's lives are changing here and around the world on these controversial issues because of their financial gifts. And if you happen to be one of those people who say, well, you know, I haven't done that yet, but I really believe in what you all are doing, could I ask you to join with us? Thanks for your help.
Thanks, Chip. To send a gift to Living on the Edge today, visit us online at livingontheedge.org. If you prefer to talk with someone directly, call us at 1-888-333-6003. On behalf of Chip and the team here at Living on the Edge, thank you for your generosity. Well, now here's Chip with some final thoughts from today's talk.
As we close today's program and close this sort of philosophical view of how we got where we are, you know, sometimes we just think that the way life is today, it's been that way forever and ever and ever. And in many ways, what's ironic is the values of today, the things that people are saying are okay, there's no problem, really are all relatively new. I mean, the concept of absolute truth was the airtight way that mankind has thought for thousands of years up until the last, you know, 60 or 70 years. And so I would encourage you, if you look around and you see a lot of chaos and you wonder why a lot of marriages aren't making it and a lot of people that seem like great people, but boy, when their kids go away to college or they move out of the house at 18 or 19 or kind of cashing in the faith and walking away, here's what you need to understand. Jesus is the truth. The world is bombarding and is so
influenced the church and Christians in our thinking that, you know, we're like that frog in the kettle that little by little by little, as you heat up the water on the stove and, you know, that frog is in that kettle or that pan and it won't jump out. Many of us just don't understand how different we're living and thinking is from what's really true. And could I just make a very practical and simple suggestion, but one that I'm realizing more and more people don't do? Jesus said he was the truth, but he said, your word is truth. Sanctify them or set people apart or change them, transform them by your word. And here's my experience. Most Christians don't read the Bible. I mean, that sounds crazy, but I don't mean a little here, a little there, but I mean a Bible reading program, not where you're checking a box and saying that I read through the Bible in a year, but I mean reading the Bible as a personal love letter from God to say, God, change my thinking, inform me. I want to know you, your truth, your word. I want wisdom. I want you to guide me in every relationship, every decision, every purchase. When you are in God's word, he will allow you to see what's true and he'll protect you. When I meet people with really big problems, who really love God, who are very sincere, what I find over and over and over is there's no grounding in the truth. The greatest thing you could do is say, oh God, I want to know what's true and I want to follow it and get in God's word on a regular basis. So let me encourage you to get into God's word, to get into the truth. And you know what? Today, just tell God, I'm going to read through the book of John or the book of Mark, or I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians, and just get on your knees for 15 minutes and open your Bible or shut your door at the office or take a break there at the job site, and for 15 or 20 minutes say, I'm going to get into God's word. Please speak to me, and see if he doesn't.
You know, a great way to stay engaged and connected to Chip and Living on the Edge is with the Chip Ingram app. You'll be getting all these culture shock messages, Chip's free message notes, and much more. Not only that, but it couldn't be easier to order resources or give us a call right from the app. To download the Chip Ingram app, just go to Google Play or the App Store. Well, tomorrow on Living on the Edge, we'll continue our current series, so be sure to make plans to join us then. For now, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.